The man behind the fourth gospel. That's what we're going to talk about today as we embark upon a study of what is called in the theological world the fourth gospel, as we know it as the gospel according to John. You know, John has been compared to a pool that a child could wade in and an elephant could swim in. And I like that because both are true. It's both simple but yet profound. The Gospel of John is a book that if you were to do a in-depth study upon the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ indeed is God, it would be the Gospel of John that you would get most of your material from. It is the Gospel of John, if you were to do a study on the Holy Spirit, it is John's gospel in a very unique way, both in the deity of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's the two persons of the Trinity you would look at the Gospel of John. If you were to look at the work of the Father, who is the Father God, the Gospel of John reveals that. So we are talking about the very essence and character of our God as we know him, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the Gospel of John that unfolds that. But at the same time, the Gospel of John is the first book that we would refer to a what? A brand new Christian or someone that's not even a Christian. For we will see the Gospel of John was written to bring someone to Christ and then to deepen them in Christ. And so it's a book that is simple. In fact, the Greek of John is a very simple Greek. If you were to take a Greek class, the first assignment you would have would be from John's writings. That's the Greek that they would begin to use because it's the very common Greek of the day, very simple Greek, very elementary, but very profound. And so that's the Gospel of John. Today, what we want to do is we want to do some background work. We want to look at the introduction to John. You might say, why an introduction? Why do we need an introduction? Well, sometimes introductions aren't needed. Sometimes we are so familiar with a subject, a person, you don't need an introduction. For instance, when I share the word every Sunday, you don't need someone to come up here and introduce Pastor Trent to you. You guys know me, okay? But when I go to another church, they don't know me. And so they will introduce me. If I'm speaking at a missions conference, they will introduce me. And what they will do is kind of explain a couple things about my background on the subject that I'm about to cover, which in a missions conference would be missions. And so it's good for the people to know, oh, this guy isn't just a Bible teacher, but he's actually someone who does missions, is involved in missions, has this experience in missions, and that does what? That causes us to listen in a different way. I know it does for me. You know, now there's sometimes you hear an introduction, and I love it. In Calvary Chapel, we're very, you know, just kind of casual and open and just, you know, real. And, you know, guy gives a big introduction, especially if you go into a different, you know, denomination than a Calvary Chapel oftentimes. And they'll, you know, have this great introduction and all the titles and all the great things. And then the guy gets up and he just says, I don't know about all that. I wouldn't believe any of it. I know myself. And, you know, he starts teaching the word. You know, sometimes introductions can be, you know, inflated, can't they? But, you know, and I remember back in, you know, the year 1999, there was a big buzz in the church about what? Y2K. Remember it? Y2K. It's going to melt down. Our entire, you know, economy's going to crash. Everything's going to fall apart. And I had people sending me letters. And, I mean, you know, there was different speakers going around about Y2K. And, you know, I was a young pastor at that time. I can remember a good friend of mine, you know, took me and one of our assistants out to breakfast, and he was sharing with me, we've got to do something. We got to, you know, start stocking goods and, you know, getting our, you know, weapons together and getting ready for, you know, what's about to unfold, because when 2000, you know, hits, everything's going to shut down. Everything's going to melt down, and it's going to be absolute chaos. I didn't know what to make of it. I don't know anything about technology and computers and all of that stuff. And I remember listening to a message from a pastor, John Michaels, who's presently in heaven now, but was a pastor of Calvary Chapel Spring Valley out in Las Vegas, and really was a great influence on me and a mentor to me in the area of missions. He does a lot of missions, and his church still does, and the ministry is still going on. And, you know, I thought I knew a lot about John, but, you know, before he spoke on this topic, first of all, I know him as a missions guy, not a, you know, computer guy. But his assistant got up and he shared his credentials concerning technology. And I mean, it was a long, long, long list. And I was like, really? Wow. And, you know, he worked for the government doing this. And he basically was one of the guys of the foundation of creating the computer. And, you know, the internet and all of this stuff that was going on, he was there in the very beginnings. I had no idea. You know, once I heard that introduction, I said, boy, I already like this guy, but now I'm really going to listen to what he has to say. And by the way, he had a great balanced message on Y2K. Basically, Jesus is alive. Don't worry about it. Everything's fine. And that's indeed what happened. And so I'm glad I heard that message. Then I told those guys in the church, you know, just chill out. Everything's going to be okay. Jesus is coming back maybe before then. So, you know, they didn't like that answer, but that's what happened. But, you know, that introduction did help me. I thought I knew this guy. He was a mentor of mine, a friend of mine. I thought I knew him, but I didn't know him. Maybe you feel like, I know the Apostle John. I know the book of John. I've studied the book of John. I've memorized tons of verses from the book of John. The book of John's my favorite book. But you know, for us to really be able to understand John's writing, it would be helpful to understand a little bit about John. And so as we traditionally do, we want to look at three things as we look at some background. This is going to help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Some people love introductions. Some people aren't really excited about introductions. I'm on the excited part. So you're just going to bear with me today because I'm very excited to share with you about the author. That's what we're going to look at first. We're going to look at author, then audience, then argument. Who is the author of the book? Well, I already said that it's John. I said that it's called the fourth gospel because some disagree that it is indeed John. But I just want to say, without going into a bunch of details that would bore you guys to death, well, most of you, maybe a few of you would like them, but that would be preserved for maybe a class on the Gospel of John, is as you go back to our church tradition, as you go back to early church tradition, very early church fathers, you find tons of a witness that John, the apostle of Jesus Christ, is indeed the one that wrote the Gospel of John. You can find quotations from the church fathers. And so just to bury that kind of whole topic, I do believe that it is indeed John. And so we want to look at this guy, John. Who is John, the author of this gospel and other books in the New Testament? Well, to really understand this guy, let's first of all look at a little bit of his background, because I think that we've got a lot to learn from John, and I think when you understand a little bit about John, you're going to appreciate his gospel even more. And John's background, let's start with his family. His family background. John's father was, his name was Zebedee. He was a fisherman. We know that from the Gospels. We'll read a verse later on that will allude to that. He was a successful businessman. We know there in Mark chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that he had hired servants in his fishing business, and we will see that John and his brother James worked for his father. So John grew up in a pretty well-off, for his day, home, and his father was a good businessman. Well, his mother, her name is Salome, and she's recorded in the New Testament, and she is one who followed Jesus. His mother, it wasn't just John, but his mother followed Jesus. In fact, she was in amongst the group of women that ministered to Jesus, went around as Jesus traveled, took care of Jesus, provided out of their own finances. So she was certainly a godly woman, a giving woman, not only of her time with Jesus, but of her resources. We learn from Mark chapter 15, verses 40 and 41, that very thing, that she ministered amongst those women. We also know that in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, it says that they gave of their own sustenance to Jesus. She was one of the women at the cross of Jesus. So she was there probably in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, throughout Jesus' ministry, and she was there at the end of Jesus' life. She was there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the cross. Mark chapter 15, verse 40 tells us very possibly she was the sister of the mother of Jesus. Yes, Mary was probably her sister. And as we get into the gospel more here, we will see those things. Again, I'm not going to take the time to lay out all of the differences, but I will say this. Most scholars, and myself included, not that that matters, but in the scholarly world, believe that Salome was the mother, the sister of Jesus' mother, which would make John Jesus' cousin. So that's kind of, an interesting family twist here. You've got John, who's going to follow Jesus, and indeed, he's related to Jesus. Remember Salome, though? What is she really known for? At the end of the ministry of Jesus, she brought what? Her sons to Jesus and said, Lord, I want them to sit at at your right hand and at your left when you come into your kingdom. So she was certainly a bold woman as well. Well, his brother. John's brother name was James. Now we know this, that James was the older brother, which would make John the little baby. John was the baby of the family, it would seem. And we know that James was the first apostle martyr. Now, not to mistake the first martyr of the church, that would have been Stephen, Acts chapter 7. But James, the brother of John, Acts 12:2, tells us was killed, and he was the first apostle that was martyred. Interesting trivia. Here's something good for the life groups this Wednesday night. That James was the first one martyred of the apostles. John was the last one to die of the apostles. So the little baby brother far outlived his older brother and went on to do incredible things. But let's not confuse James, the brother of John, with the James, the brother of Jesus. You go, okay, I'm already confused. Okay, there is, because you're reading your Bible, and those of you that are, good students, you will come across this. And maybe in the home groups, we'll talk about these kinds of things. It will come up. It'll be, what about, okay, James, the brother of John, dies in Acts 12. Well, then you in Acts 12, at the end of Acts 12, you find this guy, the Apostle James. You go, well, did he resurrect from the dead? No, that is the brother of Jesus. We call him the half-brother of Jesus. Who wrote what? The epistle of James. So that's not the brother of John. That's the brother of Jesus. The brother of John didn't write anything in the New Testament. So just to kind of get that cleared up, if we could. Well, the apostle John, let's take a look at him before he followed Jesus. Who is this guy? That's what I want to look at as we look at background. Who is this guy that's communicating to you and me about Jesus and about his life? And we're going to see his gospel is very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You're not going to do a lot of cross-referencing. There's not a lot of parallel stories in John compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which, by the way, are called the synoptic gospels, which simply means to see the same, or they're all summarized. You could summarize all three of those gospels together. It's one story. John, he's got a totally different slant. He's got a totally different story. In fact, 93% of what is written in John is not written anywhere else. 93%. I mean, that's a lot of it. His gospel is not repeated anywhere else, and we will see that as we get into the argument and what's the purpose. Well, who was this guy? The Apostle John, the one that wrote John. Who is he? Before he was really an apostle, and he was simply a disciple, if you remember what Jesus saw him as? Well, first of all, what was his career? What was his background? He was a fisherman. I already said his dad was a fisherman. He was worked for his dad. He was a fisherman. So he was a career man. And I want us to identify with the author here. Because here's where application comes in our study this morning. Here is a guy who's a regular guy, like you. A person who is working hard. A person who is going on in life. And we see that. We see that he's a part of his father's fishing business. In Matthew chapter 4, in verses 21 and 22, it says there that the sons of Zebedee, John, his brother, were there mending their nets with their father, and Jesus came along the shores there of Galilee and called them away, and they went and followed Jesus. He's just a career guy. I want us to see this because sometimes I think we underestimate God's calling on our lives. We say, well, I'm not called to the ministry. You know, as if the ministry is a full-time operation, anyone that's called to the ministry is kind of like myself, a pastor, this is my full-time job, and this is what I do. But I'm just a career guy. I'm a career gal. I'm just a, average person, and I just sit in the pew, and I listen on Sundays, and I go away back to my things, my career, my life. But you see, John, though he had a career, though he was in the trenches, he also had a heart to serve. In fact, we know this of John, his spiritual service before Christ got a hold of him is that it's very likely, and we'll see this in chapter 1 of John, and we'll look at it when we get there, but it's very likely that he indeed was a disciple of John the Baptist. John the Apostle, before he was John the Apostle, was a disciple of John the Baptist. And we will indicate that from John chapter 1, verse 35, because John, he kind of hides his identity, and he's this unnamed disciple there. And most scholars do, by the way, believe that he was indeed a follower of John the Baptist. So which brings me to the point is, here's a guy, he's a career guy. He serves the Lord. He loves the Lord. Again, he's a Jew, okay? And he's listening, and here's a guy that comes on the scene, says the Messiah's on his way, preparing the way for the Messiah, John the Baptist, and he becomes a disciple. He begins to get involved. Listen, and as we see, even the verse that we have still up, where did Jesus call him? Jesus called him out of his career into the full-time ministry when he was busy doing his career. I just point that out. And I could show you that through many people in the Bible, that he was just busy doing what he's doing. But he, at the same time that he was working for his father and he was involved in his career as a fisherman, he was involved in the church, if you would. He was involved in spiritual service. He was being discipled. He was growing. He was seeking. And that's the balance that we need to find ourselves in today. And that's who John was before he was considered the Apostle John of Jesus Christ. I want to really encourage us not to underestimate what God has called you to, because you might not, be on staff at a church or be a missionary or this or that. But I want you to see that God has a plan for you and a place for you, and you need to be faithful to him. Well, there's something very interesting that I find about John, is that John was a man of a certain demeanor. You see, when I think of John from my studies of Scripture and his epistles and his gospel, I think of the apostle of love. I think of a gentle guy. I think of the kind John. When I think of Peter, I don't know about you, when I think of Peter, I think of the rough guy. The guy that says the wrong thing at the wrong time. The guy that's putting his foot in his mouth, right? But you know, the reality is John, and this sometimes gets buried, what did not start off as the gentle apostle of love. He started off as the disciple that was called the Sons of Thunder. Remember that? Remember the sons of thunder? Mark chapter 3, verse 17. This is when Jesus is choosing his apostles. And it says, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. He's always called the brother of James because he's the younger brother. To whom he gave the name, you can try to pronounce it. That is, I'm glad they translate it, the sons of thunder. He's a son of thunder. What does Jesus mean? In Mark, when he's writing that, he's a son of thunder. Remember there when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, note this. This is after John has been discipled by Jesus for probably almost 3 years. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to be crucified. And as they're on their way up, it says there in Luke chapter 9, it says that they enter into this the city of Samaria, or the village of Samaria. And the Samaritans there in that village didn't receive Jesus because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And so this is what this is his idea of what to do with those that didn't receive Jesus. You know, if someone rejects Jesus at a crusade, this is what John says we should do with them. In verse 54 and 55, it says, and when his disciple James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Jesus turned and rebuked them. Peter wasn't the only one getting rebuked. And rebuked him and said, do you not know what manner of spirit you are of? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And I love that phrase, and they went to another village. Because what's happening here is, this is Jesus' way of dealing with the problem. They don't want to receive me here? Fine, we'll go find a place they do. John's way is, let's kill them. Let's fry them. Let's torch them. Burn the whole city. And hey, by the way, didn't Elijah do that? Let's do it. You see, he didn't start off in the way he ended up. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we go, not me. Lord doesn't want to use me because I'm rough around the edges, because I have this problem and that issue, and my demeanor isn't really, you know, that of someone that would represent the Lord. And God says this to you and me. That might be true, and you've maybe heard the phrase, come as you are. Jesus will receive you just like you are, but he won't keep you that way. You see, what happened to John is he was changed. How was he changed? What changed him? And I can give you the word that changed him. And it's in all caps, and the word is Jesus. Just remember that. As we go through the Gospel of John, I want us to just kind of have in the image of our minds, when you close your eyes, you just see Jesus. He's the answer. Jesus changed him. What about Jesus that changed him? John was conquered by the love of Christ. I love the ladies have named their retreat Calvary Love. He was conquered by Calvary love. That's what John experienced. Jesus drew John, as rough as he was, as problematic as he might have been, Jesus drew John to himself. In fact, John is considered one of the most inner three of the disciples, meaning you have the disciples or apostles. They start off, by the way, being disciples and become apostles. You have the 12, and within the 12, you have a group of three, Peter, James, and John. Jesus drew even closer. So Jesus gave special attention to John. Why is it, do you think, that Jesus gave special attention to the sons of thunder and Peter? Probably because they needed it. You know what I'm saying? You're like, man, the Lord's giving me special attention. Yeah, you know, that's probably because you need it. Lord always reminds me the reason he put me in ministry is to hold me real close to himself and keep me real accountable. I need it. Where I would be without it, I don't know. It's not because I was so holy. He said, oh, here's the guy. No, son of thunder, let's draw him close. And so that's what we see. And we see that in the life of the ministry of Jesus. And isn't that true for you and me? Do you realize that the more rough you might be, the more, you know, rough edges you might have, Jesus wants to bring you even closer. And you know, the thing about John is he responded. Will you respond to that? Will you respond to Calvary love? Will you respond to Jesus drawing you and bringing you closer? couple references. For those of you taking notes, Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, Mount of Transfiguration, it says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on the mountain by themselves. So this is the transfiguration. He says, just you three are going to come experience something with me. Matthew chapter 26, verse 37, in the Garden of Gethsemane, same thing. Jesus needed these guys in his last hour, and he brings those three with him. There, when he went to heal and raise from the dead Jairus' daughter, remember there in Mark chapter 5 and verse 37, he does the same thing and he puts everyone else out and he brings in Peter, James, and John, this inner core, this inner circle. Do you realize that Jesus wants you on his inner circle? Jesus wants to draw you and me close and near to him. See, John saw himself, and this is, I believe, the key to the change of John's demeanor from son of thunder to the apostle of love. He saw himself as one loved by Jesus. Do you see yourself this morning as one? I mean, do you wake up morning and go, Jesus loves me? I mean, is that where you find yourself loved by Jesus? Some of us have a hard time receiving the grace of God. John didn't. And that's what changed him. And if you would, by faith, be willing to receive the love of Jesus, it will change you like it changed John. Why do I say that? Because John refers to himself in his gospel. He never says John, never identifies himself by his name, but he identifies himself by the disciple whom Jesus loved. I like that. In fact, we find it five times. We find it in chapter 13, verse 23. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. In John chapter 19, verse 26, again, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John chapter 20, verse 2, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 21, verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 21, verse 20, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, this is the way he refers to himself. I don't know about you. Now, he's not saying, nor is the Bible saying, he was the only disciple Jesus loved and Jesus didn't love any of the other disciples. You know, I find that it's easy to think like that. It's easy to say, well, now, no doubt, Jesus loves you. And if I was talking to you and you're struggling, I could tell you, man, Jesus loves you. But to think of it, Jesus loves me. Do you think of yourself as the disciple whom Jesus loves? Almost as if he's got a special love for me. And indeed he does. He's got a special love for you. This is what changed John from a son of thunder, from the guy ready to torch the Samaritans, to someone who was known as the apostle of love. The early church fathers testify that John was known as the apostle of love. In fact, we have a story that Eusebius writes about, one of the church fathers there, as he writes, and he says he received it from Clement of Alexandria. And it's a story about John in his latter years. John lived in the time of Jesus, and the rest of the apostles, they were martyred. They were killed. John remained. John then was arrested. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. We know that. He wrote the book of Revelation and had that revelation at that time. And then John was seemingly released according to tradition, and he went back to Asia. He went to Ephesus and the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation and many others, but he was kind of the bishop of that area. He oversaw the church. He then would have taken Paul's place. That was Paul's hub. And so Paul dies, John takes his place, and he comes in. And he's the last living apostle. Can you imagine it? Think about it, the last living apostle. And he comes. And there's a story in church history that we receive there from Clement of Alexandria. The story goes that John went to one of the churches, and he commissioned the pastor to take this young man that was in the church and to disciple him and to bring him into the faith. And so he basically charged him in front of the entire church. He comes back some years later, and he asks the pastor, where is the one I in charge you to? The pastor was kind of confused, didn't know what he was talking about. He reminded him. He said, oh, he's dead. What do you mean he's dead? Well, he's dead to God. You see, he forsook the faith. He fell away. And he began to, steal and kill. And he now lives out in the mountains with his bandits. What John did. Listen, John's an old guy. Somewhere between the age of 70 and 90 years old. And he goes out, marches into those mountains, and he purposely gets captured by this band of robbers. And they take him to their leader, who is indeed this guy. They throw John there in front of him. He sees him, and John begins to plead with him. Well, the man tries to flee. Listen, this is what church history says. John said, "My son," he cried, "are you running away from your father? I am a feeble and far advanced in age. Have pity on me, my son. Fear not. There is still yet hope for salvation for you. I will stand for you before the Lord Jesus Christ if indeed you need me to. I will be glad to die for you as he died for me. Stop, stay, believe. It is Christ who has sent me to you." I love that. He said, there's still hope for you. And the story goes that the man then broke down in tears, repented. John brought him back into the city, restored him back into the church. But this is the kind of love that we see in the man who said, hey, let's torch that city. They want to reject Christ? Let me show you what we should do to them. To the man that says, there's a young man that's rejected Christ. We must go save him. You see, he was changed by Calvary's love. That's what it did to him. You know, the last recorded message of John is found in church history. And it comes to us from Jerome, the great scholar of church history. And he tells a story when John is to the point of death, too weak to move. Some young men carried him to the church. The congregation gathered together. They wanted to hear the words, the last message of this great apostle. The last one that had seen Jesus, had talked with Jesus, had touched Jesus, had heard Jesus. What does he have to say? This was John's message. Little children, love one another. And when he was done saying that, he repeated it again. And then he just repeated it again. Love one another. Love one another. They asked him, do you have any more words? He goes, that's enough. That's all you need. Love one another. That was his message. This is reflected in his gospel and his epistles. He records, and the only one that records for us, the words of Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you. He says that you love one another as I have loved you. And you also love one another. By this all will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And the great famous passage in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, where he says, beloved, love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He is the apostle of love. He is the one that has been transformed by the work of Christ. He's the one that was found at the cross of Christ, where Jesus told John to take care of his mother. In John's gospel, it's recorded for us in chapter 19, in verses 26 and 27. It says there that Jesus refers to his mother and says, woman, behold your son. In verse 27, he says, and he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. He took her. Jesus said, if there's anyone I want to entrust my mom with as I die here, it's John. And I love that. And I just want to say to you and me this morning, there is hope for us. There is hope for us to be changed and transformed by the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ that can change you. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't quit on people. Don't quit on yourself. Allow Christ to do the work that only he can do. Well, another thing that I see in the life of John and as he writes this incredible gospel one of the things that I see is that John was an eyewitness. What was John's experience with Jesus? And I want you to think about this for a minute. What if you had received a letter from a very, very distant relative, maybe a great, 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 great grand, father. Maybe someone that had come to our country there in, the late 1600s or the early 1700s. And they come to our country and you realize this is one of my direct relatives, and there was a letter that they wrote to the next generation. And they wanted to tell the story of how they made the travel. You know, there's a lot of people that are really into the genealogies these days. I mean, there's all these websites and connecting because, we really want to be connected to our roots. Listen, as a Christian, one of the most, awesome things for me, I mean, it moves me as I'm studying the Gospel of John and realizing how the New Testament came together and thinking about John there, the one who reached out and touched the wounds of Christ, the one who saw Jesus. When I think about this man and he's sitting there, maybe with candle, and he's got a parchment in front of him, and he's been asked, and church history records that John wrote his gospel because he was asked to write a gospel about Jesus from his experience. Now listen, by this time, John writes his gospel somewhere between in the first century, the 80s to 98 is kind of the window. Most scholars would put it in the late 80s into the 90s. It would seem to me that it's probably somewhere around the 90s. We're talking about John in his 80s or 90s, okay? He's an old man. He's filled with the wisdom and the riches of experiencing Jesus and the life of Jesus, of being a leader in the church and all of these things. And there he is, and he's writing it down. And he's recording for us, not the history of the life of Jesus. That's not what the Gospel of John's about. That's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are about. That's the historical look at Jesus. Not that John doesn't have history, but he's got a different view. And he's going to share the heart, and he's going to share some of these great themes that we'll find here in the Gospel of John. And he sits down and writes it, and then you and I get it. I mean, this is a document church that's from the family. From one of your brothers who saw Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who lived with Jesus. And God has given this to you and I, and I want you to know that, throughout history, and there in the early part of the second century, just very possibly a couple, 10, 20 years after this was written, we've got fragments of John's writings. You realize that the New Testament comes together through what are called minuscules. They're little fragments, quotations of John. And then eventually we're finding, as time goes on, we're finding bigger pieces of the gospel. And eventually we have so many of these, so many thousands of these, that the New Testament document is one of the most historically accurate and can be proven than any other document that we have in the history of mankind. I mean, this is the Word of God, and God has preserved it, and people have preserved it. And I'll tell you, as I study it and as I get into it, it brings chills to me to think about. This is a document that a man wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for me, and that God led him to write it for the church, so that you and I could read it and understand things about Jesus that we'd never know apart from this document that we have. Let us hold the Word of God on its right level. Let us put it to where it should be. John is a man who is an eyewitness. This is what he writes in 1 John chapter 1. This is how he opens his first epistle, the first three verses. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes." Think about this, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. We'll see that next week. That's how he opens his gospel with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," the word of life. "And that life was manifested, and we have seen and borne witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, which we have seen and heard and we declare. Church, we declare this to you. It's awesome. That's what we have in front of us right now. That's what we get as a church to study. As you go back through the tunnels of history, and you go all the way back there to the Apostle John, he's writing down this document as an eyewitness. What was he an eyewitness of? Well, first of all, he was close and personal with Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says, and he writes this in light of his writing. In John chapter 21, he closes the book with this. In verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things that we know, wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He wrote these things, and we know this, church, we know that his testimony is true. He was one who saw Jesus on the cross. He saw that spear go through his side. He saw the blood and water come out. And listen to what he says in John 19, which is the only place this is recorded, by the way. In John 19, verse 34 and 35, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who sees and has testified and has and his testimony is true, and knows that he is telling the truth, so that, note what he says, so that you might believe. What I'm writing to you, the document we have in front of us called the fourth gospel, the man behind it is saying, the things I've seen come close and personal to, a witness with my very eyes, my hands have handled, this is what I'm communicating to you. I'm going to share with you these truths. John saw the empty tomb of Christ and he believed. In John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, it says that John came in there, he saw the empty tomb, he believed. Can you imagine? Here's a guy who's sharing with you and I his personal experience with Jesus Christ and his personal experience, and we're approaching Easter. Think about this, because sometimes in Easter, we got to just do an Easter message and, you know, keep it very evangelistic. But for the church this morning, I want you to think about this. He is sharing with you and I was there. Okay, if you've ever been to Israel with us, you've been to the empty tomb. Well, the one we think it was. Listen, this wasn't a maybe it's, you know, Gordon's tomb, or maybe, you know, it's the Church of the Sepulchre, or, you know, the debates and the tradition. John was, I walked in there, there was angels there, I saw it empty. He not only saw it empty, he saw the resurrected Christ. In John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, we see that he saw the resurrected Lord. Jesus said, here I am. And he showed him his hands and his side, right? He said, handle me and see, it is I. He saw him with his own eyes. And he testifies there that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. He was commissioned by that Lord, that risen Savior, the one that's resurrected from the dead. He was commissioned by him. In John chapter 20 and verse 21, it says there that Jesus comes and appears to him and says, as a Father sent me, so now I send you. Commissioned. And that commission is for you and me as well. He saw Christ ascend into heaven. He saw him go up. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And it says, and they looked steadfast, and while they watched, and he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is what John saw. This is what John experienced. This is the one who's writing to us. So this is why I'm doing this background, because, church, it's so important for us to kind of get our minds wrapped around, our hands on, really what's going on here. We take the Word of God for granted. We do. I do. I just throw it on down on my desk. I open it up. What am I supposed to be reading today? I look at my Bible app. We take the Word of God for granted. This is the message, and this is the heart right here. You're in the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. You're here with a guy who was an intimate disciple of Jesus, one that could say that I'm the disciple whom he loves, and I want to tell you about him. And I've seen him. I've seen him do miracles. I saw him die. I was standing at the cross when he died. I saw them put him in the tomb. I went to the tomb. The tomb was empty. He revealed himself to me. I saw more than once. He commissioned me. He ascended. I saw him go. I watched as he was taken out of my sight. And I served him. I served him. John is a witness of what Christ did throughout the New Testament. The book of Acts, the first 12 chapters of Acts, is about the ministry of Peter. And in the ministry of Peter, you find John as his right-hand guy. And John's there. In fact, Paul calls John and Peter pillars in the church in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. He says there that he sees Cephas, which is Peter, and John, and that James there is the other James, the half-brother of Jesus, as pillars in the church. He was a pillar. He took Paul's place there in Asia. We believe that John died of natural causes. That's what most scholars believe. That's what church history would lean towards. That he was the only apostle who was not martyred. And so here's this guy in his latter years, and he writes the Gospel of John, 1 John. Think about all of his writings. Maybe we want to read 1 John. It'd be good as you're going through kind of like, the Johannine writings, as we call them. They're John's writings. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the book of Revelation. He wrote it. This revelation, I mean, Matt, you want to talk about the intimacy with Jesus, and he sees Jesus and has this revelation and writes down this very prophetic book. This is the one that's bringing to us the message that he saw, that he handled, that he touched, and he wants to share it with us. Well, quickly, we have two more subjects, but they are a lot quicker than the whole history of the life of John. And that is the audience. Well, who was it written to? Well, let me put it real simple. The world. The world. That's who it was written to. Jews, Gentiles, all kinds. In John, he'll use Jewish phrases like rabbi, but then he'll explain them. Meaning this, that he's not writing to a Jewish audience only. It's not excluding the Jews, but he's explaining them because he's writing to a wider, broader audience. Well, if you just look up the word world in the Gospel of John and compare it with the Synoptic Gospels, you'll realize this is what John's writing to. He's writing to every single person who's come into the world. There is 78 references in the Greek document of the Gospel of John that has the word world. I counted 80 in my translation here in the New King James and into English, but some 80. Listen, Matthew has 11. Mark has 4. Luke has 7. John has 80. For instance, this is John's opening message in John 1:9. That was the true light. We'll look at this next week. That gave light to every man. Note the phrase, every man who comes into the world. You know, some would say, well, Jesus doesn't really love the whole world. That you got to understand the word world. Yeah, understand it here. Every man that comes into the world. Understand that. Okay, that's the world, according to John. And we get then to what? Oh, John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist say in John chapter 1, verse 29? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then you get to the verse that some would debate doesn't mean the whole world, just means the elect world, John 3:16 and 17. But we've already seen, John said, the world is every man who's come into the world. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that what? Whoever. So what's the book written to? Whoever. This is why we find it being used for evangelism. And he says, what does he say in verse 17? He says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Samaritans, when they came out after the woman at the well experienced Jesus, they said in John 4, verse 42, that he is the Savior of the world. Jesus said himself in John chapter 8, verse 12, he said, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus spoke to Martha when her brother was in the grave still, Lazarus. In John chapter 11, verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." That is the very audience. It's the world. And that brings us to the argument. Why was it written? What was it written for? What was John's intention when he wrote the book? John's intention when he wrote the book is stated clearer than any other book in the Bible. So there's no like, there's these seven views of why John, and by the way, there are, you know, a bunch of views out there that are just like, why are you wasting my time? John told me why he wrote the book. Turn with me to John chapter 20. You need to see this, John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, we find in verse 30 and 31, the last two verses of John 20, he says it this way, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So what I've written, and we'll get into next week, the signs in the book and the I am statements, but what I've written for a purpose, and here's my purpose. Verse 31 is the purpose of why John wrote. "But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." The word believe is found 98 times in the Gospel of John. That's what it's about. It's about bringing people to a belief in what? Well, not just in a generic Jesus. For there are many religions today that claim they believe in Jesus. Listen, if you talk to a Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, they will tell you, "We believe in Jesus." They will tell you, "We believe he's the Son of God." But when you really press them, you realize they don't know the Jesus that John knows, that John reveals to us, the Jesus that represents the Father. This is the Jesus that John is speaking of, that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he is the Son of God, and when you believe in him, you'll have life in his name. There's a twofold purpose that John writes. Number one, he writes so that unbelievers will become believers. He writes so that unbelievers will become believers. The second reason he writes is so that believers will be deepened in their faith, that they'll be deepened in their belief. So it's twofold. It's evangelistic, and it's to edify and strengthen the church. So this is why we give what? A new convert. What do you give them? The Gospel of John. You should. It's written for that. That's the purpose of it. But this is why a child could wade in it, but an elephant could swim in the pool. Because it's not just the kind of new believers. And once you're past the new believer stage, yeah, that's John. That's for the new believers. I need to go to the deeper things. I need to go to Romans. Well, go to Romans. In fact, I'd put a new believer from John to Romans. But know this, John reveals, as we've already discussed, the depths of the heart of God. You know, it's important for us to understand that. It's important for us to see it. If I was to summarize the book of John, it would be this: God became man to reveal himself to man. God became man. That's what John's showing us. To reveal himself to man. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic gospels, focus on the earthly life of Jesus. John focuses on the heavenly life. Church, this is the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. It is the Holy of Holies. We are being taken past the outer courts, past that brazen altar, into the holy place, past the candle lamp stand, past the table of showbread, past the altar of incense. We've gone through the veil. We find ourselves at the very presence of God. That's what John will do. John will bring us into the Holy of Holies. John will take us into the very heart of God. John will bring us into the very presence of God, which will manifest the person of God. His very presence manifests Jesus Christ. Remember, what John writes, 93% of it is found nowhere else. And especially the part of that is John 13 through John 17. It is the Holy of Holies of the Bible. It is some of the sweetest passages that are found. And John is revealing them to who? The disciples. If we were to outline the book of John, we'd outline it this way. And if you have your handout on the back side there, you will see a place for an outline. It's real simple. The first outline, and I don't have it on the overhead, so you're going to just have to write it down. The self-revelation of Christ to the world, chapters 1 through 12. The self-revelation of Christ to the world, chapters 1 through 12. The second one would be the self-revelation of Christ to the disciples, chapters 13 through 21. Real simple. And I encourage you to read through the Gospel of John. Because what do we have? We have, again, the self-revelation of Christ to the world, chapters 1 through 12. The self-revelation of Christ to his disciples, chapters 13 through chapter 21. Brothers and sisters, this is John's point. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, John 1:1. And the Word, and John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:18, we're going to look at it next week. And he who was in the heart of God declared him, manifest him to us. And John chapter 14, verses 7 and 8, he makes it so clear. Or verses 8 and 9, Philip asks him, show us the Father. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is John's point. John deals, as I started the message with, he deals with the triunity of the Godhead. He deals with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Son reveals the Father and points to the Father. Jesus will always point you to the Father. By the way, he reveals the Holy Spirit points us. By the way, that's in that heart there. That's in John chapter 13 through 17, the whole thing on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always points you to Jesus. See, it's like a sign. Look at Jesus is what the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit never says, look at me. Look at the Holy Spirit. Look at Jesus. And Jesus always says, now let me show you the Father. Because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The whole thing's about the manifestation of God in human form to humanity so that we might know and understand God. And God is, John says, God is love. God loves you. God loves me. And this is what the Gospel of John has. It's a very special, special book that the Lord is allowing us to jump into and dive into. Encourage you to read it. Read through it. Take this outline. Think through it. Listen to it. Just listen to the Bible. Driving around, listen to it. You're going to start catching on to a lot of these things. And next week, we'll look at the prologue, verses 1 through 18. By the way, I know we go real slow right here, and we haven't even done a verse. But by the way, my goal is, and I say that, you know, with a smile on my face, is to travel through John, not to go too in-depth. We will do the prologue, verses 1 through 18 next week. And then, you know, we'll do big chunks and big stories as we did in the Judges and really travel. And I think you'll learn so much and glean so much of what Jesus reveals to us, who God the Father is, and our relationship with him will be deepened.